Let's bow in prayer and confess our sins. Lord, we're thankful that you've called us into your presence this morning. Every week you do so, and every week we're in awe of a holy God who invites his chosen people to fellowship with himself. For we recognize, O God, that apart from you, we would have no life. Apart from you, we would have no joy nor hope. Apart from you, we would wallow in our own sin and filth. So we thank you that you call us to be children by grace, and that you are faithful to call us to yourself each week in your grace. Before you now, Lord, we confess our sins and plead for your cleansing and forgiveness. We confess that we've not loved you with a whole heart this week and not loved others as ourselves. We confess that we've not used the strengths you've given to us for the kingdom, but instead we rely upon our own weaknesses. And we confess that we've not put our full attention to the living out of the gospel of grace in all aspects of our life as a church, bought by the blood of Jesus. Forgive us, cleanse us, and turn our hearts to you, O Lord, and Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us again. For through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you declare to us that we as saints are forgiven of our sins, cleansed of our unrighteousnesses, and can rightly approach your throne room this morning, accepted in your love because of the atoning blood of Jesus. We give you all thanks and praise and love you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 3 through 15. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Solomon loved Yahweh, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, Yahweh appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." Then Solomon said, "Thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David my father, according as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward thee. And thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Yahweh, my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine?" And it was pleasing in the sight of Yahweh that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Our New Testament passage will be 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. (Clears throat) For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Now, if you would turn to the back of the bulletin, and we'll read together as a congregation Isaiah 12. Isaiah 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are humbled to be allowed into your holy room. Our entrance is by a great sacrifice, the blood of our Savior. We thank you for his crucifixion, his lifting up between heaven and earth, the joining together of heaven and earth. And we thank you that not only have our sins been forgiven, not only have we been made new creations in Christ, but we are citizens of his kingdom, a kingdom that is a new creation. Not from this world, nor from this realm. We thank you that we can come into your presence and hear your word. And when we take the time to read it, we thank you that we live in a time where we can read it. We are astonished. It is a literary masterpiece, none better. We thank you that it contains the story from creation to new creation, from beginning to eternity. We thank you that we can read it as a long story that has truth. And so this morning, as we look into your word, we pray that you would speak to us. For Christ's sake, we pray that you would speak to us. Amen. It was not while I was in seminary, but soon after seminary, that the meta-narrative of the Bible became a theme. The Bible, prior to that, had been studied more in terms of systematic theology. And most of you here probably can walk your way through Romans as a system, but most of you do not know the meta-narrative of Romans and how it fits into the whole scheme of God. That's how the Bible is written. I was overwhelmed with Romans this past week. And I thought to myself, I'd like to start over. I figured you wouldn't endure that. So instead, I decided to this week talk about Thanksgiving and come back to Romans, but we won't be back to Romans now until January, first Sunday in January. So that will give me time to figure out what I'm going to do. It's like I was struck with something I've never seen before. Ah, well, we'll get to that then. It's Thanksgiving week. And Thanksgiving is a big theme in the Bible, of course, because what God has done for us. And it's much greater than we can even imagine. We can't even fathom yet what really lies ahead. We know it will be good for those who trust Christ. And I do not mean to belittle his sacrifice for sin, but what he has for us has a lot more to do than with just the purging from sin. Thanksgiving, as you know, came about in, there's a couple of times that are given, but when the Mayflower landed, they stayed on the boat through the winter and into the spring, and half of them died. And then they got off and they learned to fish because an Indian taught them how to fish. And they learned to sow corn. And when they had their first harvest in 1621, they had a big gathering with Indians. And they had a three-day festival giving thanks to their God for his goodness and kindness. They repeated that Thanksgiving 2 years later. There were other groups doing the same thing. And George Washington declared it to be something official in 1789. It was toyed with after that, but it is a federal holiday. And if you have a smart speaker at home, that might be your wife, you could ask, Alexa, define Thanksgiving. And interesting enough, Alexa would define it in terms of giving thanks to God. Well, when you think about people coming from England, coming to the United States, they're looking for, well, they were trying to escape, for one thing, for religious freedom, but they were looking for a new world, a new kingdom. And the kingdom came about. And in 1621, they could not have possibly imagined what would be from coast to coast, from sea to sea, by 2020. I forgot to ask my smart speaker the population of the United States, but it's somewhere around 350 million people. It's large. Compared to China and India, we're not very large. One-third of each of those nations. But it's grown a lot since 1621. And it's our country. Well, it's our country. And we're the melting pot where people come from all around the world. Although we don't seem to want them much anymore. And we have become a little hard-hearted as Christians to people who might interfere with our lifestyle. Israel was never that way. Their borders were open. In could come the alien and the stranger and the sojourner. Now, I'm not trying to make a political statement about putting up a wall or not putting up a wall. I am challenging. I want to challenge us just to think about around the world and what a great life we have. Right now, as we sit in church, there may be someone holding on to a piece of wood in the Mediterranean Sea, having had their house in Syria bombed out, fleeing to find safety. And Europe's become like us, hard-hearted. What we really fear is that our lifestyle will change. At least, that's my thinking. That's not the only thing we fear. But God is the God of the needy, the afflicted, the oppressed, the downtrodden. We belong to His kingdom. We're going to read a psalm, and it's going to be about a king. And when we think about this king, I want you to compare that king with our president and with other government officials around the world and ask, who's like that king? I'm troubled by the fact that we can become too America gung-ho. Don't misunderstand me. I love my country too. But when we set aside a church gathering, for example, on the 4th of July, to salute the military, can you believe it? See, many churches don't know that when we gather to worship, we're going into the Lord's house. And I don't believe the Lord would like us in His house to salute the American military. We don't even know how to use our military correctly today. We talk about protecting the interests of the United States. Of course, our interests need to be protected. But a lot of the interests of the United States that we protect crush people so that you and I can buy cheap gas. Ah, well, so much for that. The Psalms are arranged in five books. Five books. The Psalms have an order. We haven't thought much about that kind of order. But at the end of each book, you read something like this. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Again. And blessed be His glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. And again, blessed be Yahweh forever. Amen and amen. This is at the end of each of the books. There are five books of the Psalms. And again, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen, praise Yahweh. And then at the very end of the Psalms, the last book, the last verse, Psalm 150, let everything that has breath praise Yahweh. The Psalms are divided, and we're going to look at a psalm, and I invite you to turn to it. It's Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is the last psalm in the second book, and the last verse of the psalm says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, have ended. So that tells us that book 1 and book 2 are largely focused on David. There are other psalms there that are not David's, but this must be a collection of David. And they're called prayers. And I remind you, just as in our hymn book we find prayers and we sing them, so the congregation sang prayers together. Just as we sing praise together, we sing prayers together. And you know, voice is nice, and we're here to proclaim God's word. That's what we're supposed to do. But singing is better than speaking. As one person said, singing is glorified speech. Well, that sounds pretty good. I wish I had thought of that expression, but I didn't. Psalm 72 is a psalm, what it says in the New American Standard is a psalm of Solomon. It could be a psalm to Solomon. It could be a psalm for Solomon. It's a prayer. I'm guessing that it's the prayer of David. And it's for his son. And it is based on the fact that there is a Davidic covenant. You have the Abrahamic covenant. And following that, built right into the Abrahamic covenant, is the Davidic covenant. Because the Abrahamic covenant has as its goal the blessing of all the nations on the earth. And the Davidic covenant has as its goal the king of Israel being the king over all the earth. And David received this covenant, and God said, I'm going to build a house for you. And your son is going to be my son, and I'm going to be his father. And his kingdom will last forever, and his throne will have no end. The thing about Psalm 72 is it's a prayer. But when you read it, you realize this did not happen in Solomon's day. It didn't happen in Rehoboam's day. It didn't happen in the days of Hezekiah. It didn't happen in the days of Josiah. No. It's a psalm about Messiah. It is the kingdom. Look at what he says in verses 1 through 4. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness to the king's son. That's just parallelism. May he judge thy people with righteousness and thine afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. The picture is, the king is like a mountain. Important people are compared to mountains in the Bible. And peace rolls down from the mountain. And of course, you could think of Mount Zion, where the city of the great king is. Let peace roll down from the mountains and righteousness in the hills. Of course, he's talking about the king. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy. Think about that. People who are needy, their children grow up needy. Their children do not get the benefits your children get. But this king is concerned about the children of the needy and crush the oppressors. Lots of other countries around the world, our country too. People are needy because of oppression. It's easy to be middle class, upper middle class, and forget about people in need all around us. We can think, well, they could have done a better job taking care of themselves. That's not always true. This king cares for the needy. Now, don't be spiritualizing the psalm. It is not to be spiritualized as if, oh, we're talking about the needy spiritually. No, we're talking about a kingdom. the way people live. You'll see as we read on. Okay? Verses 5 through 7 go together. You can see in verses 1 through 4, it's a theme. What people want is a president who judges righteously, who really cares about the downcast people. Well, maybe that's what we really want. What we really want, I'm afraid, is somebody who doesn't take too much money out of our pocket to pad his own pocket. But you can see this king is quite something. His concern is the afflicted. It's going to come up more than once, and it's going to tell us everything. Now, it's a prayer. Prayer of David. Now we've been talking about Israelites, the needy, and so he says in verse 5, let them fear thee while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he, now talking about the king again, come down like rain upon the mown grass and showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. Well, you can see the psalmist, if it's David, is talking about a healthy kingdom where there's peace and it should last as long as the sun endures and the moon is. I don't believe the sun's going to ever disappear, nor the moon. I know that some of you, and I taught it, think that the world is going to be burned up and recreated. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. That will be a talk for another time. I know that the city of Jerusalem is going to come out of the heavens. And when you read Revelation 21 and 22, it says it doesn't need the light of the sun nor the moon. So if we have an everlasting kingdom, then it must be that the moon and the sun are also everlasting. Now notice verses 8 through 11. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now we're talking about the king of Israel. The king of Israel ruling the whole world. That didn't happen until Jesus took his seat on the throne at the right hand of the Father. And still, what's here in the psalm is not what we have today in the world, even though Jesus is reigning. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. It is a worldwide reign that has one king over all other kings. Like Psalm 95 says, he's king above all gods. He's king over every king. And he's talking about nations to the south and to the north and to the east and to the west. And all of them should come and pay tribute to this king, called presents and gifts by the New American Standard Translation. And all of them should bow, do obeisance to the king. And all nations should serve him. I have authority in heaven and earth, go make the nations disciples. Not make disciples of the nations. Make the nations disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching to them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. Well, you can see this worldwide reign then in verses 8 through 11. Then look at verse 12. 12 through 14. Notice verse 12 starts with the word for. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help. The afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy. And the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence. And their blood will be precious in his sight. Notice verses 12 through 14 are giving a reason for everything that's been said before. This righteous king who is going to have a worldwide reign. And people should bow down to him and serve him. Why? It's not that he doesn't care for rich people. But he does something that's quite astonishing. Something that the church is called to. That is, to care for the needy, the oppressed, those who are the outcast of society. This is why this king is great. Of course, when we think of this in the fulfillment of Christ, we realize that Christ went to the cross. And he bore in his body our sins on the tree. He also bore our afflictions and our griefs and our sorrows. He paid the penalty for sin so all oppression might come to an end. Not just the fact that we're under Satan's oppression. But the fact that Satan's oppression includes all physical ailments and troubles and death. Jesus cares in that way. And when you look at his ministry, you see that he put himself with tax collectors and sinners, probably a reference to prostitutes. He was a great king on the earth. He's a great king in heaven. Look at verse 15. So may he live, and may, I lost my place. So may he live, and let the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. Why? Because he's a great king. When you think about our kings, well, for 12, let me rephrase that, not 12, for 8 years, I would go to lunch with fellow Christians and I would hear how nasty Obama is. Now I can go to lunch with the same people and hear how great Trump is. Well, personally, I don't hold to that opinion. I think Trump is just as nasty as Obama. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not upbraiding you for voting for him. And I'm not saying that I want Hillary. I don't. I am saying when you look at this psalm, our president doesn't measure up. And we should just, with respect, say it. But instead, what we have is the church going to Washington, D.C. on the 4th of July and playing for the president and telling him what a wonderful job he's doing? Well, in terms of policies, we may like the policies. But our president doesn't judge with righteousness. This is the president we want. This is the king we have. Verse 16. May there be abundance of grain in the earth, on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And may those from the city, people like us, flourish like vegetation of the earth. Here's this picture. Lebanon. You read your Bible, Lebanon is the great forest, the wonderful tree forest. And he wants that kind of flourishment in this king's reign. And he wants people. He wants the people to be like beautiful fields of vegetation. That is, they grow up to do what? To give life to people like vegetables do. I know some of you prefer meat. Me too. It might be vegetarian in the future days by the king's command. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nation call him blessed. Let men bless themselves by him. What does that refer to? Well, this psalm, you can see, is about the Davidic covenant. After all, Solomon is the son of David. But when it says, let men bless themselves by his name, that's a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. That is, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And when this kingdom comes, where there's a king, where all nations serve him, they will bless themselves in his name and in the name of Abraham. Now, here's the kicker. Here's where we're headed. Verses 18 and 20. I mean 19, 18 and 19. So I just want you to think this is just a kingdom psalm looking for fields that are blessed. The kind of things that God says to the children of Israel in the Deuteronomic covenant. This is the blessing, not the curse. The fields are blessed. The wombs are blessed. The king is righteous. And you can see that this is not a psalm that's talking about instantaneous perfection. This is a psalm where there are needy people, there are oppressed people, there are people who still need to lick the dust. There are people who still need to bow to the king. It hasn't all happened yet. I'm suggesting then that we're talking about a kingdom that's growing and growing and growing. It takes time. That's at least the way I see God doing things. You may not see it that way. This psalm does fit into a premillennial view, because in the premillennial view, you have a millennium after Christ catches up the church for 1,000 years, and in 1,000 years, this psalm would be applicable if that's the way God does it. In the all-millennial millennium, this psalm doesn't have a place. Because the millennium for all millennialists is right now in your heart. Christ rules in your heart. So this would be just a general psalm of blessing for the nation of Israel. But it looks to me like it's a messianic psalm. And it comes to fruition when Christ sits on his throne. And he will never come off that throne again until he's completed the entire work and made every enemy, made everything subject under him. And all his enemies are crushed. The last enemy is death. And then he will hand over the kingdom to God. And then, it says, then God will be all in all. Look at verses 18 and 19. Blessed be Yahweh. Blessed be Yahweh God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Now, that's the psalm. Let his name be glorious, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. That sounds something like God will be all in all. So now I want to step back. The psalm is simple. You don't need someone to teach it to you. You can see all of that. It's very simple. Now I want to talk to you about three things that we're going to relate to this psalm. Temple, Sabbath, and image. Temple, Sabbath, and image. We're going to talk about cosmology, theology, and anthropology. Now, when you think about this, may the whole earth be filled with his glory, you've seen that before. You've seen it, for example, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, and Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, where the whole earth is filled with his glory like the waters cover the sea. You've seen that expression in Numbers chapter 14, verse 21, when the children of Israel came to Kadesh Barnea. And instead of believing God, they believed a lie. And they wouldn't go in. They were afraid. They didn't really believe that God would give them victory. And so they wanted to stone Moses and Aaron. They wanted to appoint a new leader and go back to Egypt. And so God said, that's it. You've tested me these 10 times. And even though you saw my glory in Egypt and in this desert, you saw my glory. Well, now I'm paraphrasing, but now my glory is going to cover the whole earth, which is really a reference to going into the land of promise, and the temple being set up in the land, and God's glory is there. Of course, then eventually it expands out to the whole globe. But you guys aren't going to get to see that, is what God says. Now, the meta narrative, the big story, starts over here in Genesis. It ends up over here at the end of Revelation. And one of the themes is temple cosmology. The temple is a picture of the universe. The tabernacle is a picture of the universe. The creation is the universe. And over here in Genesis, there's a garden. And in that garden, Adam and Eve were to meet with God. They were not to go up into heaven. Instead, God's going to come down to them. And they did meet with God in that garden on the resting day, but it was not a good meeting because they had sinned. But in that garden came the presence of God. Move forward. The fall comes, and then the world is cursed, and the flood comes, and the world is recreated, and Noah gets a covenant, but we still end up at the Tower of Babel when the nations are scattered, and they have umpteen different religions and umpteen different languages, and then comes God's redemptive purposes in the person of Abraham. And the person of Abraham runs all the way down to our time. And the person of Abraham and his covenant isn't done yet. And Abraham and his seed, the nation of Israel, become God's redemptive plan. God is going to redeem the world through Israel. That's why Jesus says salvation comes from the Jews. Of course, Israel had the same problem everyone else had, and so they too were cursed. And in the end, Jesus becomes the one true, faithful Israelite to complete the plan. But in the process, God builds a tabernacle. And it's a picture of the earth, and then where you look up at the sun and the moon, and then you go way up above that, and that's where God is. But here this tabernacle's on the earth. And when the tabernacle is finished and dedicated, the glory of God enters into the tabernacle. Men don't go up to God. God comes down to man. That's God's intention. His intention is to join man on the earth. He created the earth, the universe, and he put people on the earth so he could come and live with us. That's God's intention. His intention is not to live with us in heaven. His intention is to bring heaven to earth and live with us. And so he built a tabernacle. Had a tabernacle built, a picture of this cosmos, but it's put right down on the earth, and he sets himself right in the middle of the tribes of Israel surrounding him so they can do what? Come and meet with God. And his glory filled that tabernacle. Well, so the tabernacle makes its way into the promised land, and then eventually, under the Davidic covenant, a covenant is made that David's son will build a house for God. And so this great big temple is built. And this big temple, again, is a picture of the cosmos. You got the bronze altar out there on the earth, and then you go into the first room, and you got the moon and the stars. It's all pictured in there, and then above that is where God is. But once again, when the temple is dedicated, what happens? The glory of the Lord enters into the temple, so much so that the priest could not. And it's a picture of God coming to dwell with men. But of course, man sinned. And in man's sin, Israel was cursed and cast out of the land. And they did come back. But when you read Isaiah, you realize that they never fully came back. And it doesn't come until Christ. And you come to the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John says, the Word became flesh and tented among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you come to chapter 2, and Jesus says, if you tear this temple down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. So now God's come down. Not so he can save men to take them up. He's come down so that he can save men to live with them. That's what he's going to do. That's the temple. It's something Israel understood in the Old Testament, some of them. It's something that we understand today. God's purpose, it's incredible, is to dwell with men. Well, Jesus went to the cross, and he died, and he was buried, and he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. And then what did he do? He sent his Spirit for a new temple, a people temple. And right now, we are the temple of God, and the Spirit lives in us. And think of it now, not individually, although that would be true, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, but corporately, it's the temple in which the Spirit dwells so that God can live with us. But then move forward down to the book of Revelation, and you get this picture starting in chapter 21, verse 9, where an angel takes John to a high mountain, and he sees this city descending. And the city is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And this city is 15. 1,700 miles cubed. Well, what we know from the tabernacle and the temple is that they were a cube. 10 by 10 by 10, 20 by 20 by 20. Now, 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500. And there's no temple in there because this city is the temple. And this city comes down and it sets on the earth. And that's the end of the Bible. Because now God has come to live with man. Tabernacle, temple, these are all pictures of the cosmos and a description that God wants to be distant up there, but God wants to live with you and me. Imagine that in the person of Christ. So when they came to the temple, to the tabernacle, they knew. Some of them, not all of them. This is only a picture of what lies ahead. It's something given to us in the present to speak about the future. Now, think about Sabbath. Sabbath starts in the Garden of Eden, and it goes all the way down to the end of the Bible when man enters into that final rest. This is our theology. Temple is cosmology. Sabbath is theology. And on the seventh day, God rested. And according to Hebrews, it was God's intent for man to rest with him, but man didn't rest with him. And so what God did at the tabernacle, the emphasis on Sabbath, not just the seventh day of the week, although that's very important, but all the festivals, they're Sabbath festivals. And then at the temple, the same thing, the Sabbath, coming all the way down to the New Testament and the Pharisees' emphasis on Sabbath. What is Sabbath? Sabbath is when God has finished his work and he rests with man. And it was, we'll just talk about the weekly. It's a weekly event where man can sit down with God as looking forward to that ultimate outcome when God will come down to man and they will be in Sabbath forever. Now, we don't have the Sabbath in the New Testament. We have Sunday. That is not the Sabbath. And we worship on Sunday. But according to Romans 14, not one day is put above another. Why? Because the Sabbath was a present picture of something that lies ahead. And when the something that lies ahead comes, well, then you have the Sabbath. And so when Jesus sits down on his throne, he will come to earth, then we enter into Sabbath, a continual Sabbath, according to Hebrews chapter 4. We don't have time to look at it. Sabbath. God wants to come and live with man and rest with man. God's done with his work. We're done with our work. Now, that's theology. Now, anthropology, image. So in the Old Testament times, nations had temples. In Jesus' times, there were all kinds of temples around in the Roman Empire. And everybody knew what a temple was. It's not like Israel's temple was so extremely different from other people's temples. A temple is a place where it's a shrine to a god. And in the shrine, in the temple, you put the image of the god. So you remember, the Philistines had a god named Dagon. And the Ark of the Covenant went down there. And Dagon's in his temple. And Dagon, before the Ark of the Covenant, falls over. And he is broken in pieces. Well, God, back at creation, he creates this universe. And he makes a meeting place. And he says, let's make man in our own image according to our likeness. We are made as the image bearers of God. And as the image bearers of God, Adam and Eve were given a task. And the task was to fill the earth and subdue it. So they're up on this mountain, and there are rivers going down in four directions. Over time, they're going to fill the earth up with people that follow those rivers all around, and they're going to make this world into, a heavenly design. But sin entered. And so you come to the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, well, there's God who's come to live with men, and he's in this holy of holy, but you can't go in there. Who goes in? Well, an image bearer goes in who represents you, and it's the high priest, only once a year. And then when you come to the temple, the same thing. You can't go in where God is. You can come to the temple, but you can't go in where God's holy throne room is. But the image bearer that represents you, the high priest, can go in once a year. But when the people temple comes, the Spirit comes to live in that temple. And each time we meet together, we are lifted up to God to meet with Him. He hasn't come down to us yet, except in the person of the Spirit. But then, in the final book, in Revelation, the holy room of God comes down to the earth. And who's there? Well, people like us who are image bearers. Now, why do I want to talk about that? I want to talk about it with respect to Psalm 72 and what we're supposed to be up to. So starting in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had a project. And at the tabernacle, there was a project on how to meet with God. And at the temple, there was a project. Image bearers had work to do. Now, we have a king who's come down, and he went to the cross. And at the cross, there's a placard put above him that said, Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And I had a whole lot more time, a whole lot more to say, but we only got 5 minutes, so I'm going to shrink it. And Jesus was hung on that cross with that placard above him. And the Jews didn't want that placard above him, but Pilate insisted on it. And in John 18 and 19, Jesus has a meeting with Pilate. And you think about your Gospels, you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John. John's a different kind of Gospel. There's a lot of dialogue in John between Jesus and people. Like the woman at the well. Like Nicodemus. You don't find that kind of dialogue in the synoptics. I'm not saying there's no dialogue. You don't find that kind of dialogue. And then when you come to John 18 and the trial, there's this dialogue between Jesus and Pilate. And Pilate represents Rome, and Jesus comes down from God. You've got two kingdoms, the Roman kingdom and Jesus' kingdom. Pilate says, are you a king? Jesus says, do you say that of your own initiative, or did somebody tell you that? I'm not a Jew, am I? Your nation and your chief priests, they told me. They delivered you over to me. Jesus says, you're right. I'm a king. But my kingdom is not of this world, says the Numeric Standard. But that is not the right translation. My kingdom is not from this world. It's from heaven. Just as we're told in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. That doesn't mean we're going to go be citizens in heaven. We're going to be with Christ when we die. But our citizenship's going to come to earth. Because this kingdom, Psalm 72, is on the earth. I came in, he says, to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? So in the meeting with Pilate, we talk about kingdom, we talk about truth, and then in chapter 19, we talk about authority. Kingdom, truth, and authority. Jesus will not answer Pilate's question, where are you from? He says, don't you know I have authority to set you free or to crucify you? And Jesus says, you don't have any authority but the authority that's given to you from heaven. Jesus had previously said in John chapter 10, I have authority to lay down my life and I have authority to take it back. Jesus laid down his life and he's hanging on a cross. And there's a title above him. The King of the Jews. And of course, that's the Davidic promise. That's Psalm 72. The King of the Jews is not only King of Israel. He's King of the whole world. And there he hangs. And then you come down to John 19:30. Jesus has sipped some sour wine from a sponge. And he says, it is finished. It is finished. When he says it is finished, of course, that includes all that he did on the cross, naturally. It does include substitutionary atonement for sin. But that's not why he said it. He said it because it goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and the finishing of creation. God finished his creation and he rested. And Jesus' death on the cross finishes his work. And he's taken down and he's put in a tomb and he rests all through the Sabbath. And then up he comes because his enthronement on the cross is new creation, a new kingdom. Psalm 72 is about that kingdom. And this is the kind of king Jesus is. He provides for his own. He cares for the needy, the afflicted. He's interested in your life. He's concerned about your blood. It's precious to him. He doesn't want you to die until it's time for you to die. He's concerned about what's going on in your head. Maybe you're having some doubts about Christianity. Maybe you're a little depressed. Maybe you're all mixed up. Read Psalm 72. The one who has no helper, who's the helper? The King is the helper. And he's the only one who does wonders. That's Jesus. And so we have a creation that's picturing this new creation all through its history. It starts here at the garden. It comes down to a cross that defines this new creation. And the King on this cross is enthroned right there. The King of the Jews. What kind of creation does he have? He has one in death. And then resurrection. What is the nature of his authority? I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it back. Or as he said to his disciples, well, you know how the Gentiles are. They're rulers, and they lord it over them. It's not going to be that way in my kingdom. If you want to be great, you have to be the servant. If you want to be first, you have to be the last. Because the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. We're part of that kingdom. That kingdom started at the cross. Psalm 72 is about that kingdom. So it brings comfort to us individually. Ah, yeah. Do you go talk to Jesus about your needs? When you feel like you have no helper around, do you find him to be a helper? But it also talks about the way the king lives. And the way the king lives is the way his subjects are supposed to live. And we live in a world that's pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You know, if you want it, go get it. Walk on people. Take what you want. Live that life. Not in this kingdom. And how does this kingdom move out and conquer the whole world that is our inheritance? We don't do it with guns. We don't do it with bombs. We don't do it with nasty words. We do it how? By being like the king who hung on a cross and said, I'm gonna reconcile all things to myself. And over his head hung this thing, a sign. Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. What's his authority? His authority is to die. Thanksgiving's coming Thursday. And probably most of us in this room are going to eat too much that day. We're a blessed people. And there are lots of people about this country that aren't blessed like we are. And you can say whatever you want. You know, well, some of them deserve what they got. That's true. But you see, you got something you didn't deserve. I got something I didn't deserve. And here's our king. He cares about the people on the border of Mexico and the United States. We may not care, but he cares. He cares about the people in Iraq and in Syria, where we've dropped our bombs on their houses. He cares. We may not care. We should. He cares about people all around this world that live on next to nothing wages so that we can live nicely. We may not care. He cares. He cares about Muslims. He's king over them too. And right now, most of them don't see him as king. But Jesus cares. Do we care? It's easy to talk about the United States as a Christian nation and all those other nations out there in the Middle East and third world. They may not be Christian. He cares. All nations are going to come serve him. Do we care? It's easy to grow old in the United States. Well, that's only partially true because I'm growing old and it's not quite that easy. everything's beginning to hurt. But I've had a good life. I won't be the richest man in retirement, but I'll be able to eat, have fun. The question is, do I care about other people? See, because we're citizens of an eternal kingdom. And there's a cosmos, and Jesus is going to come and live with us. And now we live in the Sabbath, according to Hebrews chapter 4. But our work's not done yet. Because the way God does things is through people. Now, don't misunderstand me. God gave us this beautiful creation to enjoy. But when it comes to the church in America, I don't know about McKinney Bible Church and individuals, but when it comes to the church in America, mostly all we're doing is enjoying. So in 2 Peter, there's a line there. I'm paraphrasing, I don't remember. But it talks about hastening the coming of our Lord. What? How could that be? Well, that could be because here's a kingdom. It's got a king. He's given the subject something to do. And if we do it, he'd come. But if we're going to play around, it'll take longer. Psalm 72 is just absolutely fantastic, beautiful, fabulous when it comes to kings and looking at the world. Psalm 72 is absolutely fabulous when it comes to all of us who end up being needy people in one way or another. We have a helper when we find no other helper. Psalm 72 is a fabulous song because it tells us, oh, all nations are going to be subject to him in the end. Psalm 72 is just fabulous because this is our king. And Psalm 72 is extraordinary because we know it's teaching us to be what? Like the king. Let's stand together. Ah, King Jesus, the first thing we want to say is thank you. You have been so good to us. We deserve nothing, but you've given us, oh, so much. Not to mention all the blessings in the heavenly places, but just the lives we have here in the United States. The enjoyment we have, the good life we have. You've been good to us. And we thank you that what lies ahead for us who trust Christ is that in the ages to come, you're going to shower us with the kindness of your riches. And where's that going to be? Right here on earth. And Psalm 72 is just a picture. My one request for me and for my brothers and sisters here, Jesus, is this. Make us like the King. This we pray in the name of the Messiah. Amen.